Morning, church. My name's Bill, Mo's husband. I would ask you all to stand for the reading of God's word. Reading from Luke 19, 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even that what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Great. Thank you, Bill. Good job with that large chunk of scripture this morning. You'll notice that that's not the triumphal entry Palm Sunday. And I realized that actually I taught on that as we were going through Mark just a couple months ago. And so I felt led to kind of take a little bit different approach this morning. And this parable that we're going to look into was really taught by Jesus to help the disciples in their disappointment. And I can't get ahead of myself. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now this morning and that as we are just confronted with the truth of your word, that it would shape us and in how we live. Lord, the kind of decisions we make, the kind of relationships in our lives that we have, that we would be a blessing, a light. Lovers of God, lovers of people, as we await the kingdom. So speak to each of us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's the first day today of Holy Week, Passion Week, as it is called. And we commemorate the day that the Lord Jesus rode on the back of a donkey, a year old, a foal donkey, into Jerusalem to the cries, the shouts, the chants of Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so it was a messianic chant that was taken partly from Psalm 118, which is a psalm of ascent. That is, it's one of the psalms that was sung as people would journey to Jerusalem, and especially as they went up Mount Zion. And so, son of David is a term, of course. They were calling Jesus son of David. Why? Well, Jesus was a son of David in the sense that David is in his lineage, or Jesus is in David's lineage. But there were lots of sons of David in that sense. There are plenty of people who could trace their lineage back to King David. But by calling Jesus son of David, this crowd that gathered on that Sunday, they were declaring their belief that Jesus was the Son of David, the Son of David, the one mentioned by God when God established the Davidic covenant. Remember David wanting to build a house for God, God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you, and it's going to be a forever house. Here's where it says it, 2 Samuel 7:12, God speaking, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That is the Davidic covenant. Israel's Messiah would be a son of David, would be the fruit of his loins, his lineage. When he came, he would establish, when this son of David would come, he would establish a glorious forever kingdom on the earth. He would rule from Jerusalem. His faithful followers would rule with him. This was the expectation of all believing Jews, and it was reiterated over and over by the prophets who came after David's time. For instance, Isaiah talked about this Davidic kingdom, Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government, that is the king, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Isaiah expanding upon the kingdom, the Davidic covenant, Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So again, David, there's going to be a son coming from your line, and his reign will be forever, his kingdom forever. Isaiah 2, in verse 2 tells us about it. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the kingdom that's being prophesied. The Davidic covenant. David, there's going to be someone coming from your lineage who's going to set up his kingdom on the earth, in Israel, in Jerusalem. The nations will flow to him. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion shall be fattened. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what they are thinking. That's what the disciples are thinking. That's what all those who have been putting their faith and trust in Jesus are thinking on that Palm Sunday. This is it. This is it. What the prophets were talking about. There's no one like Jesus. No one has taught like him. No one has done miracles like him. This is it. We're going to rise to power with Jesus. Jesus riding in on a donkey, on a one-year-old, a foal, was a fulfillment of prophecy, right? Zechariah 9:9 predicted it. So I don't know how many people realized it as they saw it happening, but I think some did. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Right? Jesus fulfilled that on Palm Sunday, that prophetic scripture. But the next verse, interestingly, would suggest that that donkey ride would result in the kingdom being established. Verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So that's Zechariah 9:10. So they're going, here he is. He's on the donkey. This donkey ride is going to lift us up to rule with him over the nations. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of these prophecies about the coming glorious kingdom ruled by a son of David from Jerusalem. All of this was baked into the shouts of Hosanna, son of David. That's what's in their minds. As we all know, that donkey ride did not result in the kingdom being inaugurated, as the prophets predicted. It resulted in the king, the son of David, being crucified, then resurrected, and then ascended back to heaven. There are many Christians who claim that Jesus actually did establish the millennial kingdom, and the amillennialists and the postmillennialists believe this, and they are for the most part what is called supersessionists or replacement theologians. But they don't like that term, replacement. So I try to steer away from that. But supersessionist means that the church has replaced Israel. So they believe that there's no plan in God for Israel, ethnic Israel at all, other than whatever Jews come to Jesus. You know, that's the plan. And they say that we're in the millennial kingdom now. This is it. You know, you read those passages of scripture and you go, man, what a place the world's going to be. But our brothers and sisters in these particular theological camps, they don't believe the myriad promises that are made to be literal and physical and all of that. So, you know, when you ask them, where's the part about weapons being turned into farming equipment? You know, because last time I checked, Pete Hegseth wanted about $200 billion to build some more weapons. And they'll say, well, the kingdom is spiritual. It's spiritual. Jesus, the son of David, is on David's throne in heaven, and the kingdom is spiritual. And they say all the promises in the Old Testament are somehow fulfilled spiritually in the church. The church is the inheritor of those blessings, but they aren't literal, they're spiritual. And the church is true Israel. There's no future for ethnic Israel. The land promises, the kingdom promises are just spiritual and symbolic. And they say that all of the dozens and dozens of the specific promises made to Israel do not mean what they appear to mean at face value. They mean something different. And generally, these folks don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament because they see it as being sort of, you know, superseded by the new. So, question, simple question. Are these kingdom promises, all the Old Testament ones, all the prophets, Are they reiterated at all in the New? Can we find it in the New Testament? Can we make at least a little case out of it? Did the disciples give up their hope of ruling and reigning with their Messiah in his kingdom on earth from Jerusalem? Did they give that up after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven? Like, okay, we got straightened out about all that kingdom stuff. And so we're not gonna be, you know, hoping for that. So in Acts 1, let me just do this real quickly with you. Acts 1, Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven. His disciples are with him. They've been walking with him for 3 years. They saw Passion Week unfold. They thought it was going to result in the kingdom on earth, but it resulted with the death of their Messiah, but the subsequent resurrection. And now it's 40 days later, and Jesus is getting ready to ascend bodily back into heaven. This is Acts chapter 1. And so for 3 years and change, 40 days in resurrected, glorified form, Jesus has been talking about all the stuff. Jesus has been, he's been conversing with them 3.5 years plus 40 days post-resurrection. And so did the disciples at this point expect Jesus to bring the kingdom to earth and rule from Jerusalem? Did they still expect that, or did Jesus get them straightened out about all that stuff? Well, here's the question. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, that is the disciples with Jesus, right before the ascension, they asked the Lord, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Okay, so it seems to me like Peter, James, John, and the guys were still expecting an earthly kingdom. This would be the perfect time for Jesus, before he heads back to heaven, to say, "Guys, I need to straighten you out about this. Your eschatology is wonky." But here's what Jesus said. Verse 7, Acts 1:7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So Jesus didn't take the opportunity to correct them and say, "Guys, those Old Testament promises of kingdom and all that, that's not literal." He didn't try to talk them out of their kingdom expectation. He just said, "It's not for you to know when." And Jesus had taught them that the kingdom was eventually going to come. In Matthew 19, 27, Peter says, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. So what are we going to get?" I love Peter's direct, you know, like, what do we get out of this? And Jesus replied, "I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Kind of straightforward. When the world is renewed, that's millennial kingdom talk. When will Jesus sit on his glorious throne? If you're of the amill or post-mill persuasion, you say it's he's on it now, that he's currently on the throne of David in heaven. But the Bible says that Jesus actually is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. So Jesus himself says that they're different thrones. Revelation 3:21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." And then he goes on, "As I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne." The Father's throne is not the same as the Davidic throne. So when, this is a good question, when, if Jesus isn't on the Davidic throne, but he's on the Father's throne sitting at the right hand of the Father, when will Jesus sit on his glorious throne, the Davidic throne? Jesus gave us the answer very clearly, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Could it be any more clear? The second coming. Jesus will take his rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, when I talk about throne, I'm not talking about like the same chair that David sat on, right? We're talking about that authority, that role, and so on. So, and that'll be when Jesus gathers all the nations, all the people who have survived the terrible time, the worst time that the earth will ever go through. There's going to be survivors. He will gather them all, and he will separate them and judge them accordingly. And so he takes his seat on the Davidic throne at the second coming. So in our passage, the disciples think the kingdom is about to be inaugurated and Jesus is about to take his seat on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Roman Empire is going to be overthrown. The disciples are going to rule and reign with Christ. They are all of a sudden going to be riding high on the earth. And so Jesus, knowing all this, he tells them this story. He tells them this parable. So that they don't get it right away, but it will minister to them after it all shakes out. So let's work our way. That was a long introduction, but we're gonna. I hope you packed a lunch. So we're gonna cruise pretty quickly here through this little parable. So I want you to notice Luke 19, verse 11, the premise, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Okay, so we have no doubt about what they were thinking. They supposed that the kingdom of God, meaning the Old Testament prophesied kingdom that all religious Jews were familiar with, looking forward to. By the way, non-believing Jews who don't believe in Jesus, they think it's coming. It's interesting. There is a religious renewal happening in Jews in Israel and in other parts of the world. And they're looking for a Messiah. And so they are currently in utter rebellion against God. And yet, inexplicably, have been drawn back to the land of promise. Well, Jesus knows very well what the expectation of his disciples are. They think that by the end of the week, we are riding high with King Jesus. He knows they're going to be massively confused, totally disappointed. And so he tells them this parable that will help them make sense of what happens. Listen, when life doesn't turn out the way we expect it to or want it to, the Word of God has to help us. In Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's like it's depressing. It's crucial in those times that we allow the word of the Lord to minister to us and to reorient our expectations and our outcomes to God himself and not to the circumstance. Psalm 39:7, now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. So I'm not waiting on this thing to come through. I'm not waiting for that person to come through. I am waiting on you. My hope, I'm putting my hope, taking it off of all the things, and I'm putting it directly on you. In Psalm, I want to say 62, let my expectation be of you. The word of the Lord is balm to heal and strengthen us in times of disappointment and sorrow. Psalm 119:28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Jesus knows how the disciples' hopes and expectations are going to be dashed, so he gives them a parable to help them, encourage them, and move their expectation from certain outcomes and to put those expectations on the Lord himself. Secondly, notice the prolonged absence. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So this is a reference to the Lord's departure, okay, in parable form. The nobleman, that's the Lord, he departs. And so Jesus is telling in parable form that he has to go away. He's going to tell the disciples in the upper room more explicitly, later in the week. John 13:33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A little bit later in John 16:7, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. But if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So he's prepping them. He's been prepping them. But they're not fully grasping it. What happens is going to still devastate them, but the word of the Lord will strengthen them and encourage them. Thirdly, notice the marching orders, verse 13. Call 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. So Jesus, the nobleman in the story, then tells, then the servants, of course, are his followers. The servants are disciples then. Jesus is the nobleman, disciples are the servants, and all those who would believe in Jesus from that time till now, so that's us. We're the servants. So the marching orders from our king while he's away, which he's still currently away, as we await his return, we are to engage in business until he comes. Business. What business? His business. He's the nobleman, the owner. We serve him. So he gives us minas. What's a mina? A mina is a person who digs in the earth in search of gold and coal. When you get to a certain age, dad jokes, you can't stop them. You just can't stop them. So I don't even try anymore. What do you call a line of men waiting to get their haircuts? A barbecue. I love the groan. I'm going for the groan. So a mina was a sum of money, 3 to 4 months wages, somewhere around $20,000-ish in our terms. And so Jesus isn't talking about physical currency, however, he's talking about, or earthly business. Jesus is talking about kingdom business and spiritual currency. So please notice, all of the servants, they got exactly the same amount. It's a perfectly level playing field, 10 minas per servant. Now, this is different than the parable of the talents, where different numbers of talents were given, right? And Jesus will share that parable later in the week, the Passion Week. But in that parable of the talents, one was given 5 talents, one was given 2, another person 1. And we read that and we go, well, that's not fair. No, it's totally fair, because those who are given more talents are responsible for what they've been given. To whom much has been given, much is required, is perfectly fair. And so the whole basis of judgment is based upon faithfulness with what we've been given. So the Lord isn't going to say, well done, thou good and talented servant, right? Well done, good and faithful. You were faithful in the little, in what I gave you. Now, I'm going to give you more. You're going to rule over cities in the coming kingdom. There is one thing that every Christian, every follower of Jesus can be: faithful. It's a perfectly level playing field. Therefore, I suggest to you that the mina is you. It's me. our body, with the personality, the talents, the abilities that God has sovereignly given to each of us. Each of us have differing, you know, talents and abilities and resources and all that. But the Lord has given to each of us the exact same treasure. So we're to take what our King has given us and we're to steward it, steward our life, and do kingdom business with our life. So we don't want to, you know, take our relationship with Jesus and our faith in the Lord and like put it over here like it's a once a week, it's a Sunday thing. No, we want to steward our lives Sunday through Saturday and show back up again for worship and be engaging in kingdom business 365. So we make much of our nobleman, of our king. We serve him, we exalt him. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 4:5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. He's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. So we are stewarding the treasure of the gospel in these bodies. And it's been given to us by our King, and we're to share it. You have your mina. The mina is you, the treasure of the gospel in you. People can't see the kingdom at this point because it isn't here in its physical form. The kingdom, however, has been inaugurated in you. Jesus alluded to this in Luke 17:20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus said, the coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. So in other words, the physical manifestation of the kingdom with Jesus ruling the world from the throne of David in Jerusalem has not come like people were expecting it to, but the servants of the king are here, doing kingdom business. Well, please notice the rejection. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, this is obviously an allusion to Jesus' own people, according to the flesh, the Jews. Jesus, of course, was Jewish, but he came to his own, John 1:11, and his own received him not. Pilate said to the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, shall I crucify your king? You remember what they said, the religious leaders? They said, we have no king but Caesar. That was an official rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. And that's a specific reference, obviously, to the Jews, but it applies to everybody who rejects Jesus. And there will be dire consequences for all who reject Jesus, that's for sure. All right, let me see if I can get just, we gotta land this plane. So I'm gonna give you two more thoughts, and this is where it gets pretty personal. So verse 15, the accounting. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So everyone who received a mina was called to the king when the king returned, okay? So we will all be called before the king at some point to give an account of what we did with our mina. That is a firmly established truth. Romans 14:12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Every one of us will do, this is a appointment that we have. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please him, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. So we all must appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat. It's associated with the athletic games of that day. Judges sitting on a Bema seat would award the athletes who had won the race and so on. So what's at stake for those who have received the minas are rewards. And they are real. And you go, well, is it like crowns? Like, am I gonna like have like seven crowns? And what am I gonna do with crowns? I don't know. I just know that you're gonna want them. You're gonna want your rewards more than you've appreciated anything ever in this life. Because they will represent what you did for your king. So, and then we'll end here, the rewards, verse 16. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said, you are to be over 5 cities. So notice there's a correlation between what was done with the minas, in other words, their earthly life, their time of walking with God on the earth, and the next life. What we do now will have a direct effect on what we will be doing then. Faithfulness is our mina. With our life, our time, our talent, our treasure in serving our king will result in greater responsibility then. And some of you go, oh, I'm not all that into responsibility, so I'm all set. I can just kind of skate. Listen. You will be thankful. Responsibility will not be a heavy load in the coming kingdom. It will be invigorating. It'll be fire in our bones, joy. Ruling over cities in the millennial kingdom, that's what the parable is suggesting. There's other scripture to back that up. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And then verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Reign. We're going to reign with our king. Revelation 5:10. You've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's millennial kingdom. Okay? So we believe what the Bible says, that this is all really going to happen. What we do now with our life, it matters in the next. It really does. This is our future. If you are faithful with what God has given, you don't have to be someone you're not. God's not asking that. Or to do something you can't. But if you're faithful with what God has given you now, you will be blessed with authority and responsibility then. Because it comes, responsibility, as I mentioned, it comes without all of our sinfulness and sloth and, you know, the other stuff we have to deal with in these earthly bodies. Responsibility and authority in the millennial kingdom will be exhilarating, breathtaking, inspiring, invigorating. Adjusting our expectations to the Word of God and allowing God to speak from His Word to us that we can align our hearts with His. Listen, you may have squandered your life to this point. You may be 30 years old or 50 years old and you haven't surrendered to Jesus. Listen. When I first got saved, for the longest time, I was going, man, I wish I would have done this a long time ago. Why didn't somebody tell me? And of course they did. I just didn't remember that people had talked to me about it. But why? Listen, God meets you where you are. And he knows the day that you're going to give your heart and your life to him. And from that moment on, you steward your treasure, your mina, and you will be rewarded for what you have done for the glory of your king. And boy, the deal is pretty good, gang. I got to tell you. The deal. I think our minds are going to be so thoroughly blown at the rewards that we receive that we will be flabbergasted and humbled that our God took me out of the pit, out of the dregs and that miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and just said, all right, Fatness, I've got some plans for you. I just need you to say yes. And I need you to keep saying yes along the way. That's all. And if you start saying no, well, I got a way to deal with that too. But the best path is just work with me. All right, we need to pray. Lord, we want to just allow the truth of Scripture to just soak in, to become part of the fiber of our being. And so, Lord, there may be some shame and regret going on in some here this morning. Like, man, I've wasted my life. I've spun my wheels. And I just don't have a lot to show. And I don't think it's going to go well for me when I stand before the Lord. Lord, surely the devil would put a big old rearview mirror right in front of us and keep us looking back. Whoa, I wish I would have. But Lord, your word says today, if we hear your voice, today, if we hear your voice, harden not your heart. Today is what matters. Lord, you interact with us in the moment, in the present, right now. So I pray, Lord, for those that maybe have regretted the way they've spent the last number of years or whatever it might be, that, Lord, you would call them in this moment to follow you, to receive their mina, and just to begin to steward what you've given to them for you and your glory. You've given them life. You created them in their mother's womb. Lord, all their days are known by you. You're their maker, their creator. So, Lord, I pray that they would yield and surrender. And like the rest of us, Lord, do our best to be faithful until our King comes back. If there's anyone here this morning who's ready to surrender to the Lord, I want you to raise your hand, and I want to pray for you. And that this would be a hinge moment in your life. One where you go from being aimless and lackadaisical and pursuing your own stuff to go, man, I want to live for the Lord. If that's you, raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you back there. God bless you. Anybody else? Oh, God bless you over here. God bless you and you. God bless you guys. If you raise your hand, one of the ushers will come and just is going to give you a piece of information. God bless you, sir, back here. Listen, the Lord is calling you. It doesn't matter what your life has been to this point. It really doesn't. The Passion Week began with the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Friday, Jesus would be crucified on a cross, paying for our sins. That means for every wicked, stupid thing we've ever done, paid for it completely, so that we're now invited into relationship with Him. All right, Lord, thank you for all these who have raised their hands, and Lord, they are presenting themselves to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take that that presenting of themselves, and that you would take them, Lord, as the image bearers of God that they are, and now, Lord, call them into stewarding what you have given to them, and stewarding it now for you, living for you. So, Lord, right now, let the Holy Spirit bless them and empower them. And as we go out the doors today and head off into a brand new week, that we would have a sense of purpose and a sense of calling and a sense of destiny and a willingness to make much of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.